Yeah, so this summer we're studying in the book of Revelation, but not the whole book of Revelation. Rather, we're going to limit our studies to the first three chapters with a particular focus on the letters Christ wrote through the Apostle John to the seven churches of modern-day Turkey. We're calling this series, What Christ Thinks of the Church. If you were here last week, you'll know that Monty got us started on the first letter, the letter of the church in Ephesus. Have a quick look. If you weren't here, this will help you just join in with the story, the journey we're on. Christ commends them there for their hard work, for their perseverance, for their commitment to the true gospel. So it's pretty impressive at the start of that letter. The church in Ephesus has much to commend it. But he has a complaint against them, verse 4. You have forsaken the love that you had at first. I think it's more memorable the way it would have been in previous versions of the NIV. You have forsaken your first love. Sad to hear that, isn't it? Especially from a community that had received only a few decades before that wonderful letter which Paul had written, which we were studying for the whole of that term from Easter through to the summertime, that great letter to the Ephesians. This is no trivial matter for Christ that they have forsaken their first love. He calls the Ephesians to repent or reform their ways. Otherwise, verse 5, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. I'll remove my presence. The presence of my Holy Spirit. That's sobering, isn't it? A church without a love for Jesus will be a church without the presence of Jesus. And that church is nothing. It may still have lots of people milling around, may have lots of activity going on, but that church is already dead. Its closure is imminent. What does Christ think of the church? He thinks that it must be and always continue to be a place full of love for him. The town of Smyrna is known today as Izmir. We've got a map there to show you where it is. It's situated just up the coast from Ephesus, about 35 miles. It was the next city that a postman would reach if he was doing a circular tour of these seven churches. And the historians tell us that the Smyrna of the time was the most beautiful of these seven cities. It had a wonderful natural harbor. It had a fantastic road into the interior. And on account of those two advantages, it was a very prosperous trading port. It was one of the wealthiest cities in Asia Minor. So much for the city. What do we know about the church? Not very much in this case. We don't know when the Church of Smyrna was founded. It's not mentioned in Acts or anywhere else in the New Testament. There are traditions outside of the Bible which say that the Apostle Paul visited the town on his way from Ephesus at the start of a third missionary journey. And that certainly seems possible. The truth is, we don't need to know too much about Smyrna to read and grasp Christ's message to the people there. And it's a very simple message of encouragement to a suffering church. I want you to notice something just before we come to the suffering, which will be our main theme. And that's that there's no criticism in this letter to the Church of Smyrna. A couple of weeks ago, as I introduced the series, I told you that each of the seven letters would follow a pattern. It begins with a description of Christ drawn from Revelation 1. Then there's a compliment for the church, a criticism, and a command to correct the situation, and then a promise. What I didn't tell you back then, in the interest of time, is that there are a tiny number of exceptions. And here's one of them. Christ makes no criticism of the church in Smyrna. What do you make of that? Does that mean that the church in Smyrna was perfect? If you're new to the Christian faith, or maybe quite new to church, you might consider that a real possibility. People have come to faith in Jesus, they're following him, his spirit is working in them and transforming them to be more like him. Maybe Jesus doesn't say anything bad to the church in Smyrna because it really is all good. Those of us who've been Christians a little bit longer might not be so optimistic. We know how resistant we are to the transforming work of God in our lives. And we know how resistant others in the church are for that changing work of God too. We've experienced hurt and disappointment in the church. We've heard people say that no church is perfect. And the evidence we have seen seems to back that up. So if it's true that no church is perfect, why doesn't Jesus offer any criticism to the church in Smyrna? What are we to make of this? I believe that it shows us a beautiful aspect of Christ's nature. It is not his desire to criticize. Perhaps you grew up the child of critical parents. However hard you tried, it was never enough. Whatever you did, it was never good enough. The constant criticism has left a mark on your soul. As you approach other people, and even as you approach God himself, you're always bracing yourself a little bit for the critique. Let this passage give you hope. Here we have the risen Lord Jesus writing to a church with not one word of criticism. He simply wants to commend and encourage them. Yes, there are times when God speaks a firm word. We saw that last week in the letter to Ephesus. We'll see it in many of the other letters. But even then, the firm word is never to do us harm. It's only to do us good, never to tear us down, always to build us up. So let's come now to this main theme of the letter, evident immediately as we read it. The church in Smyrna is suffering. We're going to notice three things: the source of the suffering, the nature of the suffering, and Christ's comfort in the suffering. What's the source of the suffering? Have a look. The letter's not hard to hold before you because it's so short. You'll see that the causes of the persecution aren't really given, are they? Christ simply says, verse 9, I know your afflictions. The reasons for the suffering of the Smyrnaean Christians aren't given, but by paying a little bit of attention to what we know from history, it's not hard to try to reconstruct what might be going on here. As far back as 195 BC, so that's nearly three centuries before the time of John's revelation, a temple to Dea Roma, the first temple in the whole world dedicated to the goddess Roma, had been built in Smyrna. Much more recently, around about 25 AD, so maybe 50 or 60 years before John's revelation, there'd been a competition among some of the local cities to see who would have the privilege of building a temple to the Emperor Tiberius. It's a bit like the kind of thing we know nowadays where you have a bid to host the Olympics and a certain city wins. Well, in this case, Smyrna won. So one temple built to Rome 300 years earlier, and another temple built to Caesar 50 years ago. It gives you a picture of what kind of a place Smyrna is. It's given quite literally to the worship of Rome and of Caesar. I'm sure you can see how that might be a problem for the early Christians. The pagan Smyrnaeans, they'd gather in the temple dedicated to Caesar. They'd gladly sprinkle incense before the fire, which was at the bottom of the statue of Caesar. Imagine what that was like for the Christians. Would they be able to join in? Of course not. Worshipping Caesar is to worship an idol. You couldn't in the one breath say, Christ is Lord, and in the next breath say, Caesar is Lord. We can't bow before Caesar. And their neighbors would have seen that. They'll be suspicious of them for their unpatriotic, their treacherous behavior. These Christians, they're not really with us. They're different. They're dangerous. But the opposition to the Christians in Smyrna didn't come exclusively from the local Roman citizens. We see that in verse 9. Have a look. Christ says, I know about the slander of those who say they're Jews and are not, but are of a synagogue of Satan. The Jews in the city are persecuting Christians too. The Jews in the city, they were exempt from these sacrificial obligations on everyone else in the population. It was part of the Pax Romana, Rome's way of establishing peace across the empire. It seems that these Jews were using their position of privilege and turning on the Christians who they hate. They've been slandering about them, lying about them, making life difficult for them. So the source of the suffering, it's likely that the Christians in Smyrna are suffering at the hands of both Jews and Gentiles at the same time. Friends, it's a reminder to us that we can suffer for Christ at the hands of different communities. Christ Jesus confronts all idols, so we should expect opposition from different quarters. We've talked about the source of the suffering. What was the nature of the suffering facing the Christians in Smyrna? According to the letter, the suffering comes in four different forms. Have a look. Verse 9, Christ says, I know your poverty. I said a moment ago that Smyrna is a wealthy, prosperous city. So I wonder why Christians are suffering poverty. Maybe the Jews and pagans were unwilling to trade with the Christians. The kind of persecution, if you know your 20th century history, the Jews in Germany in the early days of the Nazi regime, the people stopped trading with the Jewish population. Christians today still suffer economic persecution. I was listening to a podcast just this week talking about the growth of the church in Iran. I heard a very sobering story. There was a lifelong teacher who'd come to the end, just about to retire, and a week before his retirement, his whole pension was cancelled because he was known to be a follower of Jesus Christ. Christ sees that. I know your poverty. There's a second kind of persecution Jesus has seen in the Christians in Smyrna. Verse 9, I know about the slander of those who say they're Jews. The Jewish slander seems to have been prevalent right through the region. We find Jesus saying the same thing in another of the letters in chapter 3, verse 9, to the church in Philadelphia. Slanderous gossip still does huge amounts of damage today. John Stott warns us, gossip has a strange fascination for all of us. In the book of Proverbs, it says, the words of a gossip are like choice morsels. They go down to a man's inmost parts. He goes on to say that unbelievers in Smyrna fully indulged their hunger for these succulent dainties, but the Christians were deeply wounded by their abuse. It was painful to be misunderstood and caricatured. So the church in Smyrna is already experiencing poverty and slander, but there's more and worse to come. That's why Jesus says, verse 10, do not be afraid of what you're about to suffer. Prison is presented as the third kind of persecution in Smyrna. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you. If you know your New Testament at all, you'll know that Christians spending time in prison was commonplace. Paul the Apostle spent different periods of time in prison. So had the others, the other apostles. But do remember, John himself, who's writing this revelation, is a prisoner. He's been exiled to the Greek island of Patmos by the Roman Emperor Domitian. He's banished there as a political prisoner for preaching the gospel and for refusing to participate in emperor worship. John knows what he's writing about. In the podcast I mentioned a moment ago, charting the growth of the church in Iran, I heard of how prison and the threat of prison is a real and present danger still for believers in that country. I heard one pastor relate his experience of being released after a lengthy imprisonment. When people tried to honor me for holding to Christ, he says, I said no. No, you've misunderstood. It's not that I held on to Christ. It's that he held me. Folks, this seems like a good point to mention in passing to you the work of Open Doors, one of our mission partners here at Hamilton Road. They support the work of Christians who suffer all the hardships we're talking about today and more. They suffer these for Jesus Christ. This might be a good time for you to look to the work of Open Doors to see if you would want to support Christians in that way. The final type of persecution which Christ names is the final enemy itself. Look, verse 10. Be faithful even to the point of death. Opposition to the gospel was so fierce that martyrdom was a real possibility for these folks. I'd forgotten this until I was studying this week, but one of the best known Christian martyrs of all ages was a native of Smyrna. Perhaps you've heard of him, Polycarp. He may already have been a young member of this church in Smyrna when the letter was read to it. If he wasn't there to hear its first reading, we could be pretty sure that he'd have read this letter since and reflected on its meaning. Maybe it was a source of strength to him when his time came. This is what happened. 2nd of February, probably the year AD 156. Polycarp is an old bishop, and he's fled the city because his congregation have pleaded with him to do so. He's tracked down in his hiding. And when he's tracked down and captured, he makes no attempt to escape. Rather, he offers his captors food and drink, and he asks them just one thing. Can I pray before I come with you? For 2 hours, he prays. Then as he traveled back to the city with his captors, the officer in charge asked him to back down. What harm can it do to sacrifice to the emperor? Polycarp refused. When he arrived back in Smyrna, he was brought before the proconsul in the amphitheater. The local official challenged the elderly bishop. He said, respect your years. Swear by the genius of Caesar. Swear and I will release you. Revile Christ. And it's at this point that Polycarp gave his famous reply. For 86 years, I have served him, and he has done me no wrong. How then can I blaspheme my king who saved me? The proconsul persisted. Swear by the genius of Caesar. I have wild beasts. If you will not change your mind, I will throw you to them. Call them, said Polycarp. Since you make light of the beasts, I'll have you destroyed by fire unless you change your attitude. Polycarp wouldn't back down. He wouldn't deny Christ. And so angry Jews and Gentiles got together. They gathered wood for the fire, and Polycarp stood at the stake, asking not to be fastened to it. and he prayed. O Lord, Almighty God, the Father of your beloved Son, Jesus Christ, through whom we have come to know you, I thank you for counting me worthy this day and hour of sharing the cup of Christ among the number of your martyrs. The fire was lit, but the wind that day blew the wind so that it wasn't really consuming Polycarp. It just prolonged his suffering. At one point, a soldier put an end to his misery with a sword. What does Christ think of the church? He thinks it must be a community of love for him, willing to suffer for him. He said as much in the last of his famous Beatitudes, "Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Elsewhere, Christ warns us of a life without any opposition. "Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for that is how their fathers treated the false prophets." This is hard, isn't it? And maybe it seems a little remote to us. "I don't suffer for being a Christian," we say. I found John Stott's reflections at this point very interesting and challenging. He talks about compromise. "If we would compromise less," he said, "we would undoubtedly suffer more. Smyrna was a suffering church because it was an uncompromising church." We've thought about the source of the suffering, the nature of the suffering. Let's notice in closing Christ's comfort in the suffering. Christ has a command for this church. Verse 10. "Do not be afraid of what you're about to suffer, and be faithful even to the point of death." It looks like two different commands, a twin command, but I'm going to suggest that it's one command. Don't be afraid, be faithful. Faith and fear are opposites. They cannot coexist. Faith banishes fear. Do you remember how Jesus used to use the double command? "Do not be afraid, just believe." It's easier said than done, though, isn't it? In the face of suffering. How would we ever have faith and not be afraid? We'd only do it if we found one who was worthy of our faith, one whom we could trust in any and every circumstance. In this short letter, as we close, Jesus tells us why he's worthy of our faith. Look with me. He's worthy of our faith because he's eternal. Verse 8, these are the words of him who is the first and last. Flick back to chapter 1 for a moment. You'll see verse 17, the first words from the risen Jesus in John's vision. Same words, "Do not be afraid, I am the first and the last." Whenever fear grips our human hearts, what better than to know and love the one who's seen it all before and the one who sees it all to the end of eternity? To know that he's the one who loves us and is with us. He's worthy of our faith because he's eternal. He's worthy of our faith because he's stronger than death. Still verse 8. These are the words of him who died and came to life again. Jesus got the order wrong. We all live and then die. He took it and he turned it on its head. He said, I know how to die and live. He's the only one who's ever conquered death. For 36 hours, it held him in its grip. But then on the third day, he broke the prison bars of death. He's worthy of our faith because he is stronger than death. Finally, for this morning, he's worthy of our faith because he gives life. Verse 11. Be faithful, he says, to this suffering church, even to the point of death, and I will give you life as your victor's crown. You might have wondered what he means in verse 11, that the one who is victorious will not be hurt at all by the second death. Jesus is telling us that he who perseveres in suffering will escape the death that's beyond physical death. The death of our life with God, the second death, which is hell. We'll escape hell and enter heaven and receive the crown of life. I love what he does here at the end of these letters, how the metaphor changes. Have a look. At the end of his letter to the church in Ephesus, Jesus promises the right to eat from the tree of life. And now he promises the Smyrnaeans the crown of life. Heaven isn't anymore a pleasant garden with eternal life as a tree bearing beautiful fruit. It's now the finishing line at the end of a race. Eternal life as a wreath to be placed on the victor's head. What a fitting image. If I've been running the race and I've suffered. Smyrna was famous for its arena, for its games. The Christians there would have had no difficulty in imagining the picture of the Christian life that John's painting here. Like any tough race, there'd be blood, there'd be sweat and tears. But there's one standing at the finishing line, ready to welcome us and ready to place on our heads the crown of life. Isn't that quite something? Might that sustain you as you suffer for Christ? The message to the church in Smyrna was challenging then as it is now. If we're true to Christ, we will suffer with Christ. But we're called from fear to faith. Faith in Jesus, the first and the last, who died and who lives, and who's waiting to give us the crown of life. Let us pray. Father, we live in a culture that teaches us that the greatest good is to avoid suffering and to live in perpetual comfort. And while we pursue that agenda, we slowly die. We have heard the words of life. We have met the one who promises life, whether it's a tree of life or a crown of life. Life is to be found only in Jesus Christ. So Lord, let us look to him and only to him. And let us run the race with him and persevere with him, that we might receive in due time the crown of life. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.